Who's Who is, I think, more than an encyclopedia of famous names. Who's Who is more than a question that sociologists ask about people. Who's Who is a question we're always asking ourselves whenever we meet people. We're always saying, well, who exactly is this person? What's their background? What are their attitudes? What will they think of me? What do they think of this? How do they tick? And these questions are right and natural. We should take a great interest in people. And I don't think it's wrong either to make assessments about other people and work out just what sort of people they are. But for most of us, we are in great danger of going a little bit beyond making assessments and easily start to make judgments. And I think this is what our sermon tonight is beginning to deal with, the question of right attitudes and assessments of other people, the questions of wrong judgments about other people, and the whole question of equality. Because it's all very well for us as Christians to believe that God has made us all, but how does this actually work out in practice? And our jumping off point for all this is Peter breaking through in his thinking and realizing just what God's attitude to the people he's created is. And we're going to find Peter's attitude in his meeting with Cornelius. If you want to turn back to this, we've read it already in the lesson. Let's turn to page 122 in the New Testament parts of the Bible. And we'll refer to that in a moment. Let's just cast our minds back now to what we heard read earlier. Peter and Cornelius, two very different people. And they wouldn't have been human if, when they met on that historic occasion, they hadn't been weighing each other up. And they were very, very different people. Just before they'd said anything, before they'd even asked any deeper questions about each other, it was obvious they were different. They looked different. They were dressed differently. And it's amazing, isn't it, how quickly we make judgments according to what people look like and how people are dressed. I remember in the youth group that I became, or sort of got going as a Christian in, I had some friends who were the local rockers of the time. And one day after a youth fellowship meeting, we went round to the Wimpy Bar. And the manager of the Wimpy Bar, when we all walked in and went up to the counter, looked us up and down, and then he turned to me and he said, either you stay in here without your friends, or you go outside with your friends. Well, I ceased to patronize that particular Wimpy Bar from that time on. But the judgments were immediate. He didn't bother to find out at all what sort of people we were. He simply looked at our faces and, well, not even that really. He just looked at how we were dressed. And he chose, because I looked a bit more respectable, to accept me, but to reject the others. But apart from these things, there were many other things that were different about Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius probably stood up in his own villa because he was a Roman. Peter had come from lodgings with a friend. Perhaps he had a home, perhaps he didn't at this stage. We just don't know. Cornelius was an officer. Peter was an ex-fisherman and now a preacher. Cornelius spoke Latin, a cultured language. Peter would have spoken basically Aramaic, and at that, not with a BBC accent. He had a particular Galilean accent. Cornelius had probably had some degree of formal education. Peter's education probably would have been very much round the home and in a small village school at the very best, and a rather narrow education to do with his Jewish background and thinking. Cornelius belonged to a conquering race that was sweeping through the world, and Peter to a conquered race. Cornelius came from a background that thought that there were many gods. Peter from a race that was convinced there was only one true living God. And interestingly enough, it was just that one last point that completely swung the balance on how these two men responded to each other. Normally, there'd have been no doubt as to who was who socially when two such men met up, and Peter would have accepted the leadership of Cornelius. But on this occasion, neither was quite sure where they stood. Cornelius realized that for all his superiority, perhaps of race, and of training and of job and such like, Peter was a man who had something which he had not got. And so important was that thing that Cornelius was prepared to bow down before Peter. At the same time, Peter was just reeling from the shock of having had his traditional thinking shaken up, in which he very much assumed that although he realized he was a conquered race and not a rich man and so on, he had believed by his upbringing that he had the truth about life and about religion, and that other people were inferior, but just because of this. And all this had been shaken up in his thinking. So he wasn't quite sure either how to react to Cornelius. Anyhow, Cornelius took the initiative, and he did bow down and, as it were, give Peter not only a position of superiority, but almost in some ways as a godlike position. So Peter was very worried about this, and he actually physically grabbed him and said, "Quick, get up. You can't do that, Cornelius. I too am a man." Well, today we've got so used to the idea of talking that we're all human and we're all equal that that isn't quite such a revolutionary discovery as it was for Peter and even for Cornelius. But there's still a lot of implications that we've got to work out once we've decided that we are all men made by the one Creator God and equal in the sight of God. From that moment on, although Peter had made the discovery that he was a man just like Cornelius, and that God cared about Cornelius, he'd had this revelation in his vision, although Peter had made that discovery, he still had a lot to work out in practice. How does equality before God actually work out in our attitudes to human beings? Because it's not just as simple as that, is it? And Peter had some big questions facing him. How was he going to respond to Cornelius? I'm suggesting there are three possible responses, which we too, as Christians, can make to our fellow men, once we've understood that we're equal in the sight of God. The first of these responses is tolerance. Now, that's a word which, when anybody uses it today, is always, I think nearly always anyhow, considered to be a good thing. And when people say they're tolerant, we automatically think that that's a virtue. But I want us to think about this rather carefully. See, tolerance means that Peter could have said, "Well, here is Cornelius, and he's from a totally different background, but I'm going to accept everything he stands for, everything he believes in, everything he likes. After all, we're fellow men together. Who am I to judge or tell Cornelius what he ought to be doing?" That is how tolerance can go, and very often does. Mere tolerance is not enough, because tolerance is less than love. And love is what Christianity is all about. Tolerance, you see, can be content to say we're different and we'll just accept each other as different, but it somehow avoids the encounter of love. It's basically the attitude which people fall into when they say, "I don't do anybody else any harm. I'm tolerant." And when people say that, they think that is tremendous. They think they're doing just what God wants. But God pushes us beyond tolerance. God pushes us towards the encounter of love. See, tolerance can be content to say, "Well, I accept this particular nationality that has moved into the other side of town." But tolerance may never speak to them, or take any interest in them, or have anything to do with them. But love will go out towards these new people in concern. Tolerance, too, can easily become an excuse to countenance evil. We can simply end up saying, "Well, that's how these sort of people, with their particular background, behave. They can't help it. They're brought up in a background where it's fairly natural to fall into petty crime and to abuse God's standards on sex, but it works out for them in their culture and in their way. We may have different attitudes, but who are we to push any standards on other people?" But tolerance is not enough. Love is what we need, and love will never accept evil. Love will always face and reject evil. And tolerance, too, can become an excuse to live with error. As I say, what Peter could have done to Cornelius is to say, "Well, I don't want to make this encounter too difficult. I've just been shown by God that I'm not to call anybody common or unclean. So I've got to be very careful how I go. I've got to be very careful what I say to Cornelius about his ancestral gods. After all, I don't want to get into too much trouble with the Roman authorities. I don't want him to either. I must tread carefully here. And even though he seems to be somebody who's believing in the one true living God, I don't want to push him too fast. And I must be careful what I demand from him. But Peter didn't do that. Peter recognized that Cornelius needed the gospel. Cornelius needed Christ. And he pushed Cornelius in his preaching to him. He pushed Cornelius to repent and change his way of life and to turn to Jesus Christ as Son of God and to believe in Jesus and to commit his life to Christ and to be baptized. So Peter, in that sense, was not tolerant. So for Peter, the words "call no man common or unclean" wasn't a call to accept everybody just as they are, but a challenge to see everybody equally needing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to get that very clear in our minds in our tolerant age. We are not called upon as Christians to say everybody is equal and everybody can do their own thing. We are called upon as Christians to say everybody, equal in the sight of God, has the same need of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And the recognition that everybody has a right to hear the gospel, that God loves everybody, the recognition of that should drive us to evangelize and not leave us in a tolerant, accepting frame of mind of whatever is going. So Peter was not tolerant in that sense. Secondly, Peter could have been a bit patronizing. Let's just look at the words that he used again, the words of our text in verse 28. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. I was very interested the way that Ken read that. He read it right. He put a big emphasis on God. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. But of course, the emphasis could have gone elsewhere. It could have been, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean, in the sense that Peter was using this revelation to put himself in a position of authority to dictate to Cornelius. Now, there's a rather fine dividing line here, isn't there? Because on the one hand, I have said that tolerance is not right, that we should preach the gospel to people because the gospel is true. On the other hand, just because we have the gospel, it doesn't mean we can go around telling everybody just what they can do, just what they should do in every detail of their life, Christian or non-Christian. And it's important to realize this because again and again, Christian missionaries, sadly, and all of us Christians, have fallen into the trap of using the gospel to somehow set ourselves up wrongly superior to other people. How do we avoid it? It's interesting, I think, the way that Peter avoided it. He preached Christ. In his speech to Cornelius, he mentions himself, or the other apostles, 4 times. He talks about God the Father 9 times and Jesus 16 times. So you see where the emphasis falls. All the attention, all the glory, all the concentration is going on Jesus Christ and on God. And then he and the apostles just fit in alongside that. Evangelism has been defined as one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. It's not a lordly sweeping through, pointing other people to what they should do, with us lording it over them. One beggar telling another beggar where to find food, all equal before God. But I want to press this a bit because I think that it is so easy for us as Christians to fall back into being patronizing. And indeed, although Peter at this point was overwhelmed by his discovery that all God demanded of other people was that just like him, just like the fellow Jews, they should come to Christ and be baptized and believe the gospel. Later on, we find Peter slipping back into a patronizing attitude. That is, what he did was to say, well, we Jews have told the Gentiles the gospel. And we Jews have got a lot of other good ideas as well about how people should live. We've had a lot of experience. We know about Jewish laws and regulations which God has given in the past. And we want to teach these Gentiles, how they too can live fully godly lives. And we want to introduce them into some of the best ideas and the best experiences of our Jewish background. Now that seemed quite good thinking. But slowly and surely, Peter and some of the other Jewish Christians began pushing on non-Jewish Christians their background and cultural ideas, telling young converts that they must keep this feast day and that feast day, do this and do that. And you remember there was a terrific controversy when the Apostle Paul slammed Peter and said, "You can't do this. All God demands is that every man should come to Jesus Christ. It is not our job to then impose on other people a stereotype, a mold, a pattern, a way of life. Let Christ lead every man into the way of life that is right and true. Don't let us force them our way, the way that God has led us with our background and our lifestyle." And I want to emphasize that because here is Peter, you see, utterly free from that. He's just made this great discovery. Cornelius, Romans, other nationalities are loved by God. And Peter at the end of that chapter in verse 47 says, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He was amazed. Look, God has given these people the Holy Spirit. What's to stop them becoming complete Christians? And he baptized them and accepted them. But then pressure from his friends, pressure from his background, pressure from his own attitudes about his Christian life led him back to later demanding that people from non-Jewish backgrounds should fit certain patterns and molds. Let's beware that we don't subtly as Christians impose on other people ways of living their Christian lives, patterns of expressing themselves, which are not, in fact, the patterns of Christ or the gospel, but patterns of our own background and patterns of our own thinking. And I think a quick way of working out whether we're being patronizing or not is in our attitude to when we look around other cultures, other backgrounds, other nationalities. Does that little word poor creep into our thinking? Poor pagans, poor artists, poor clubhouse, poor whatever it is. Because I think whenever in our thinking we find that little word poor creeping in, it suggests basically that we're a bit patronizing. We're genuine. We're concerned for other people. We care about other people. We long that they should hear the gospel. And yet somehow we feel that God has put us into a position of superiority as Christians with our particular Christian background and experience and all that God has given us, which gives us the right to go around not just giving people the gospel, but telling them what to do. We know that the Western Church has done this, don't we, on the mission field again and again. We haven't just given people the gospel. We've imposed on people Western lifestyle, which is quite unnecessary and not part of God's plan. And again, Christians moving from one culture to another have so often not just given the good news of Jesus Christ, not just introduced people to Jesus, but they've gone on saying, "Now you're a Christian, you will, of course, want to do this and want to do that and behave like us, we do this and we do that, and you'll want to join in." Or even if they haven't actually said it, they've suggested it by their behavior. So how easy it is for us to become patronizing, and we must beware that we don't use our Christian experience as a basis for lording it over others. Just one safeguard of this way of thinking. Although we leave every individual with Jesus and the Word of God and let God teach that individual through His Spirit and through His Word to work out their own Christian framework and lifestyle, of course, there is one basic stereotype, can I say, mold, pattern that every man is called to, and that is Jesus himself. Every one of us is called to be more like Jesus Christ. And there are things in some cultures which, when we're really honest and objective, if we come from within the culture, we'll admit that these things aren't really the sort of things that Jesus would have done. Basically, there are some things which are wrong, immoral, and evil. And there are some things which just don't fit in with the love and the generosity and the kindness and the thoughtfulness of Jesus Christ. So they'll have to be changed. But the reason every time is, Our judgment every time is there something which is going to make somebody more like Jesus Christ? And we've got to again be careful that it's not our westernized picture of Jesus, but the real Jesus of Scripture that we're talking about. So Peter rejected tolerance. He rejected at this time being patronizing. He didn't demand that Cornelius and those who became Christians fitted any particular pattern. All he said was, you're accepted by your faith. You can come to Jesus, you can be baptized, and you can become Christians just as you are. And he didn't force on them any other way of lifestyle or pattern. He accepted them as they were. And the third thing that Peter did do, and the right response, I believe, to our fellow human beings, is that of fellowship. First of all, he recognized that their experience and his experience was just the same. Look at verse 47 again. Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? That is the great joy of discovering somebody else's Christian experience. We discover that it's just the same. They may come from the other side of the world. We meet many nationalities in this church. And one of the exciting things is that although we may have language barriers, and although we may have difficulty sometimes understanding even the framework of thinking of the background our friends come from, we discover that their Christian experience is just the same. And that's what Peter was so thrilled about, that just as he and the apostles and the Jews had received the Holy Spirit, so Cornelius and all these pagans had received the Holy Spirit. God had treated them in just the same way. The basis for real Christian unity is the shared experience of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's what brings us as equals, as Christians. You see, we're not all the same. And God never meant us to be all the same. We're different colors, we're different temperaments, we're from different races, we've got different gifts, different ways of speaking, we have different types of imagination, different types of minds, and different types of gifts. And one of the interesting things is that the Holy Spirit actually accentuates these differences. When we become Christians, he draws out our gifts, he gives us new gifts, he makes us more different. But he fits us together with a common foundation, Jesus and our experiences of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. And he fits us together with this common foundation and then into a harmony and into a pattern. So the way this person thinks, the way this person acts, the way this person speaks, the particular gifts that this person's got all around this church are fitted together by God into a harmony, into a plan, into a unity. And when we accept that we're all part of a common plan and purpose of building a body, use whatever picture from the New Testament you like, we can be excited constantly by other people. We're not going around saying, are they quite sound the way they're behaving? Or is this what one would expect from a Christian? Because we might say that in love. We might say that this person is behaving a bit wrongly, but we'll be much more positive. We'll say, here's somebody who's got tremendous gifts. Here's somebody who doesn't quite fit the mold, but just see how they could be used by Jesus Christ. And each one of us is getting excited by each other because of the way we fit into God's plan and purpose and pattern. So our common experience of the Holy Spirit, who draws out our individuality, is a basis for true sharing and fellowship. And the last thing is in verse 48. It's not. We've had that one, haven't we? Yes, it is. 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the basis of common experience. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, I think that's very interesting, because one of our problems sometimes as Christians in having true fellowship is that we are in too much of a hurry. And many of us, if we were modern Peters, being asked to stay for a few days, would say, well, I'd love to, but I'm afraid I've got a lot of church meetings booked back at Jerusalem, and I'm very busy, and I've got this meeting and that meeting and this person and that person, and I haven't any space in my diary, so I'm afraid I can't stay with you, but I'll pop in and see you sometime, or if not, I'll drop you a line. And of course, Peter and Cornelius would have not really understood each other very deeply as people. Now, I know it's a different generation, a different lifestyle, the pace of life was probably much slower, but I still think Peter was a very busy man, and he had a lot to do, and a great vision for the gospel. And the fact that he was prepared to spend time with Cornelius, to share himself with Cornelius as a person, not just as a preacher. He had encountered Cornelius as a preacher. Now he was preparing to encounter him as a friend and spend time sharing, talking, learning, eating together, walking together, and so on. And if we're going to experience fellowship between each other as Christians, we must give each other time. We must talk together, share together, and experience the real richness of unity. Fellowship isn't going to come just like that because we're Christians. We're still going to look at other people and think, they're a bit odd. We're still going to think, I couldn't talk to somebody like that. I can't quite understand what they're saying. It's hard for me to pick up their dialect or their language. These barriers remain, and they'll only go if we work at them for the sake of Jesus and because we're driven to a vision of real fellowship and unity. And in this church, we've got many ways of expressing the differences that we have as Christians. We've got the clubhouse, we've got ASIF, we've got midweek, we've got different fellowship groups. We recognize that we're all meeting under different umbrellas and in different ways to share fellowship together. But the one thing we have in common is Christ. And the one desire we should be growing in is to get to know other people. Not ashamed of our differences, not ashamed of the variety of our organizations. That's good. That's part of God's plan. But thrilled by the idea that we can share across these barriers because we've Christ and His Spirit in common.